Well, if you do have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you are more than welcome to grab the one in front of you, and it will be on page 815 in that Bible. It's going to be Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 34 through chapter 11, verse 1. And so we'll read that in just a minute as we're continuing our walk through this second discourse. And so, Lord willing, today we'll conclude this second discourse, and then next week we'll pick up in chapter 11, the narrative section. But first, before you read that, I just want you to be aware of a trend that I've noticed. This is a trend that I have seen, a pattern that's occurred multiple times. And just this past week, it was confirmed yet again. And I want to share this pattern because I think the pattern that I've seen, not scientific, nothing official about it, just my observations, but this pattern I think illustrates something that our passage would have us to consider. And so I'm going to give you four names, and I want you to think about these four names, and I want you to think about a pattern that can be seen in these four names. So here are the four names in no particular order: Tiger Woods, Michael Jordan, Barry Bonds, and Tom Brady. Four names. Four men: Tiger Woods, Michael Jordan, Barry Bonds, Tom Brady. These men are arguably the greatest athletes ever to play their respective sports. And so Tiger Woods, arguably, maybe Jack Nicklaus could be thrown in there, but Tiger Woods, arguably the greatest golfer ever. Michael Jordan, no question, greatest basketball player ever to live. Barry Bonds, again, you know, that's questionable, greatest baseball player. And then Tom Brady, the greatest quarterback and probably the greatest football player ever. And I confess, if you're an avid sports fan, you may argue for maybe another name at the top, but you at least have to concede that these four names have to be on your Mount Rushmore of greatest athletes of those sports. No one could argue that they are not among the greatest. But the pattern isn't that they're the greatest. The pattern is what it normally seems to cost someone to be the greatest. Because here's the pattern that I've long been noticing. To be the best, to be the greatest, there's a pursuit of craft and discipline, this competitive drive that necessitates, requires other things in that person's life to suffer, namely your family life, specifically your marriage. You see, all four of these men, great athletes, all four have had their family lives plagued by divorce and controversy. Whether it was divorce or an affair or an accusation of abuse, every single man that I mentioned of those four has had his family life suffer. And I think, now, although there's other contributing factors, certainly there's many, but I would simply observe that a major cause of their family dysfunction has had to be their drive to be the best. And it has to be that way. You don't become the best to ever live by sacrificing your practice regimen or by giving up workouts. You don't become the best of all time by going to your kids' games on weeknights or going on date nights with your wife. That's not how you become the greatest. To be the greatest of all time, your entire life is shaped by your drive to compete and improve and be the best. I mean, everything is shaped by that. The food you eat, the relationships you build, the yearly, monthly, weekly, daily, even hourly schedule. It's all shaped by your desire to be the best. And I mention this pattern simply to make this point, that these men's love of the sport and their drive to be the best is and must be, for them to get to the point that they have gotten, must be the greatest love of their lives. And everything else is secondary. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to make a similar point, in that Jesus is going to argue and teach his disciples and us that there is a love and commitment, a life-shaping priority that must not be rivaled in the life of the Christian. And that life-shaping priority, it's not a sport, It's not a career. It's not a reputation. It's not a family member. The life-shaping priority of every believer is a love for, a commitment to, a total allegiance to Jesus Christ himself. That is the life-shaping love for the Christian. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that Christ calls us to love him the most. No rivals, no exceptions. And that in loving him the most, we're going to see secondary that he calls us to love his disciples also. Let's read the passage, and then we'll work through the sections together. So Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 34, and I'm going to read through the first verse of chapter 11. Again, we're jumping in the middle of this discourse. So Jesus, he's addressing his disciples. Beginning in verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses it for my sake will find it." Verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Verse 1 of chapter 11, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." Let's pray. Father, we receive this word as those who want to submit to the authority that is included in this word. It is your God-breathed word that is authoritative over us, and so we want to submit to you in your word. And so, Lord Jesus, as we think through and talk through and study your words to us, I pray that you would help us to have hearts that are willing to submit to your lordship, to your authority, as your disciples. So thank you for your word. We're thankful for the gospel that's come to us. We are holding fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints and carried down even to here now. We are holding fast to your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's 3 points. There's going to be, first, we're going to see loving Christ most, verses 34 through 39. Then loving Christ's disciples, which is subsequent to that, verses 40 through 42. And then finally, verse 1 of chapter 11, which may be the shortest point that I'll ever preach. Okay, I'm just going to say, I'm going to read verse 11 and say, that's preparing us for next week. Okay, so there's a little foretaste of what's coming in the third point. So point 1 is going to take the longest, point 2 is going to take a little less long, and point 3 is going to be, you know, much shorter than the first two. But first, loving Christ most, verses 34 through 39. So remember, we're looking at these verses. The main point is that Christ's disciples are called to love Christ the most. Okay, that's the point of the sermon, and that's the point that Jesus makes most clearly here. And to make that point, Jesus calls us to consider our other relationships in light of him. I mean, that's how he's going to make this point. So verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth." Now, if you're hearing that, that may come across a bit shocking. I mean, we're almost to Christmas season, and if we hear he hasn't come to bring peace, we might be shocked, because we are prone to think of the mission of Christ in terms of peace, right? Peace on earth, right? That's the message. And so it's not crazy for us to think, well, what's he talking about? I mean, consider all the way back Isaiah's prophecy of the Prince of Peace. The Messiah is going to be the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But Prince of Peace is going to be the title that the Messiah is going to bring. The angelic announcement in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," or his favor rests. Okay, so the announcement of Jesus says, peace on earth. Matthew chapter 5, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In his last discourse, Last Supper discourse in John's gospel, as he's getting ready to depart from his disciples, Jesus tells his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, much later, will say, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Jesus say, I have not come to bring peace? Clearly, peace is wrapped up in his mission and his ministry. I mean, in light of Romans 5, 1, we could go as far as to say that as a result of his ministry, we have peace through him. And in that sense, he certainly came to bring peace. But here we have Jesus, verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, first we remember the context. Remember the context of this verse. Remember what Jesus has just been saying in chapter 10 in this discourse. He's just told his disciples, I'm sending you out, and there's going to be division. There's going to be persecution. Family relationships are going to be points of tension and hatred and even death up in verses 21 and 22, he said. And he's just told them, you must persevere in the face of opposition, even in the face of death. You must persevere. And as Jesus has come on scene as the promised Messiah, everyone knows that when the Messiah comes, that he's bringing the kingdom, and everyone believes that the result of the kingdom coming is going to be peace. However, in this setting, in this context, Jesus has made perfectly clear up through this point in chapter 10 that the proclaiming of the message, that the preaching of the gospel is not going to be universally accepted. He's made perfectly clear, and the rest of his life will confirm this, but he's made perfectly clear that the mission of peace, yes, peace is the mission, but it's going to be accomplished through conflict. There's a critical tension here as the believer does find peace with God, but also finds opposition. As long as some men refuse the lordship of God, to follow the Prince of Peace will always be a way of conflict, one commentator says. That's the point. The conflict, the peace, the message of peace, Jesus doesn't come and say, my message is going to immediately establish worldwide peace. That's not the point. In fact, the message of peace must be accomplished through conflict. So when he says, do not think I've come to bring peace on earth, he clearly means his disciples must not go about assuming that their mission is going to be oppositionless. The call and nature of the message of the kingdom is a message that demands a response. And as long as people refuse to respond, there's going to be division. There's going to be conflict. The message demands a response. And for one to refuse the message of peace, there's going to be opposition. And that's what Jesus means when he says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's how he continues. So not only does he say he hasn't come to bring peace, he continues by saying he's come to bring the opposite. Don't think I've come to bring peace. I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. And he's gonna clarify what the result of the sword is, but at least at this point, we need to recognize this isn't a literal sword. When he says, I've come to bring a sword, he isn't talking about waging physical war. In fact, Peter is going to cut off the ear of a disciple. He's going to fix it. That's not why he came, to bring a literal sword. Jesus isn't inciting physical violence. That's not the type of sword he's talking about. The sword that he's talking about is simply the division that's going to result from his coming. His message is a message of the kingdom coming, and it demands a response. And this message is like a sword because it brings about division. Either you receive it or you don't. And so for one to proclaim the message of the kingdom, it's going to result in division. For I've come, he says, verse 35, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Do you see the division there? The coming of Christ and the message that he has come to proclaim, and now he's commissioning his disciples to carry, it's a message that will divide families. Son and father, daughter and mother, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Now some of you maybe even read that, you think, well, he didn't have to do much to divide that, right? Daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, That tends to be one of the most tense relationships. But his point, I think, son and father, that's a relational, authorial relationship in that culture's family. So that's the tightest level of authority, and there's division there. Daughter and mother, there'd be division there. Daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, when a daughter would marry her husband, she would leave her family and be incorporated into the father or the husband's family. So her authority figure would become the mother-in-law. I think that's why he picks these three. But regardless of why exactly he picks these three, his point is that division is going to reach to the deepest level of human relationship. And even the family unit is not exempt. I mean, he's already mentioned that governors and kings are going to oppose followers of Christ. But here he traces the division and opposition down to the deepest, closest human relationship. That's verse 36 makes that perfectly clear. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. So he's already said earlier in this discourse, beware of men who are going to drag you before the authorities. There's going to be governors and kings who are going to put you on trial and flog you and beat you. And while he did mention family tension and even death in verse 21, he makes it even more clear here that households will be divided. And in thinking about this statement, I mean, it appears as a harsh statement, but in thinking through this, it has to be remembered that while division will be caused by Jesus, right, that is a purpose statement. I've come to do this. He will set family member against family member. He will do so not simply because he longs to see families divided. That's not true. He doesn't long to see families divided. He will set family member against family member because his message is a call to total allegiance. And to follow him will, in some cases, require family members to divide, because a call to follow Christ is a call to total allegiance. And so the division between father and son, for instance, is an unfortunate, though necessary, division, because the division will be between those who respond to the message and follow Christ and those who reject the message. That's the source of division. How will we respond to Jesus and to the message of the kingdom come? And so his point is, hey, disciples, you must follow me to the end, regardless of what those closest to you say. I mean, if we look at verse 37, the issue becomes even more clear. And I think this is where the main point, love Jesus most, that's where this comes from. I think he's continuing this thought here. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see that language, that phrase, worthy of me. And his point is that to love any other family member more than Jesus is to not be worthy of Jesus, which is simply to say that Christians love Jesus more than anyone else. That's the nature of the call. The call to follow Christ is a call of total allegiance. And so for someone to love their father or mother, for someone to love any family member more than Jesus, is to prove oneself unworthy of Jesus and unaware of the call on one's life that Jesus places. And again, we have to recognize Jesus is addressing a time and culture where the family unit was probably as strong as it had ever been. These family relationships were everything. And so for Jesus, simply if he were a Jewish rabbi, for him to call for this type of allegiance would have been unheard of. No one could demand this. To demand me to leave my family to follow you, that is unheard of, but that's exactly what Jesus calls for. If you love anyone else more than me, Jesus says, you are not worthy of me. Which is not to say that someone must not love their father or mother or family members. Notice that. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say you can't love them. It's to say that the follower of Christ must love Christ the most. It's a matter of superiority. I'm not telling you to hate your parents and your children. That's not the call. The call is the priority of Jesus over everyone else. So anyone who would attempt to demand the same level of allegiance as Christ in a Christian's life, that person is someone who must be separated from, in the sense that Christ will have no rivals. To whatever extent another person seeks to usurp the place reserved for Christ, that person must be denied and put off and not given that place. I remember as a young man desiring to be married, this idea of a potential wife, that was a relationship where a person that could take the place of Christ so that everything else wouldn't matter was finding a wife. And that must not be. The call to follow Christ is Christ above everyone else. That's the issue at hand. When a family member is appalled at being secondary to Christ, or when a parent demands their child respect family tradition over and above obedience to Christ, that family member must be refused. There must be a clearly defined allegiance. I follow Jesus, and I love you, but my allegiance is to him. And the perseverance of the follower of Christ will certainly, in many cases, lead to division, hatred, and even death. And I know that's not the case as frequently here. I mean, all over the world, there are Christians who, when they follow Christ, it is an automatic abandonment of family. But even here, this is real. We recently heard of a college student who was asking her local church for prayer because she was going home for Thanksgiving break. And her prayer request was, I'm going to go home and be with my immediate family and my extended family. And when I'm with them, there's a young lady who's been saved, has become a Christian at college. And when she goes home, her family and her extended family make it very clear that they're disappointed with her failure to live up to their expectations. And their disappointment with her decision to become a Christian. And so for her, this is a very real issue. She must follow Christ and not give the allegiance to her family and abandon Christ or put Christ secondary to her school or her grades. Now, Sasha, sir, I know some of you within this body who are having hard decisions to make. You're having to have difficult discussion with family members who don't see things the same way that you do. And when it gets down to, when push comes to shove, the line that has to be walked is between trusting Christ and doing what he calls you to do and loving your family members in the way that he calls you to do it. And that's not easy. But we must not lose our clarity. The follower of Christ must love Christ the most. And I know that's easier said than done, but here's the thing. Here's the surprising result. As a Christian loves Christ the most, he or she is then able to love others the best. We were made to love God above all else. We were created to love him and be satisfied in him alone. And when that is the reality, we can then love others as we're called to. To love Christ the most actually enables you to love others the best. Whereas, flip it around, to love others the most, you put them in the place that God was created to be in. To love others the most at the expense of loving Christ the most actually causes you to love others the worst. C.S. Lewis has this quote. Powerful quote. I can send it to you later. But this is what he says. When I have learned to love Christ better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of Christ and instead of Christ, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased. You see, the call to total allegiance, the call to put Christ in the highest place, is not a call to demote family members. It's actually a call to love family members as they are created to be loved, which is secondarily. One's vertical relationship with God must always be the basis of one's horizontal relationship with others. It's always that way. The first commandment always precedes the fifth commandment. No matter how you count, one is before five. Loving God is the most important thing about you, and loving God rightly then leads you to love others rightly. Christ calls us to love him more than anyone else. And so just as we think through this, I wonder here today, for the Christian, I would just ask, how is your love for Christ driving your love for others? And so parents, is your love for Christ driving the way you raise your children? Or do you love your children too much in the sense that you love them more than Christ? Children, is your love for Christ driving the way that you care for your elderly parents? Or do you love your parents too much in the sense that you love them more than Christ? And although Jesus doesn't mention this relationship, it certainly applies. Husbands and wives, is your love for Christ driving the way that you love your spouse? Does your spouse know that you love Jesus more than them? Or do you love your husband or wife too much in the sense that you love them more than Christ? And these are just questions for us to consider. We are called to love Christ more than anyone else. Christ calls us to love him more than anyone else. But that's not the only call here in these verses. The call is not just love Christ more than others. Look at verse 38. The call is also to love Christ more than one's own life. Verse 38, that's this transition here. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So that the phrase continues, is not worthy of me. So if you love a father, mother, or son and daughter, not worthy. But also if you don't love me more than yourself, you're not worthy of me. Do you see how he takes it inward? He continues by extending it further by saying, if you love him, your love for him must be more than your love even for yourself. So that a failure to take up your cross and follow him is to fail to be worthy of Christ. And so his point is not just does it affect your family relationships, but to follow Christ requires a total death to self. Now, that's what he means by a carrying of your cross. In Matthew's gospel, this is the first mention of cross in verse 38, which is interesting because we have no reason to assume that the disciples, as he's teaching them at this point, had any idea about what awaited him at the end of his life. Maybe they did, but we don't have a reason really to assume that, which would simply mean that as Jesus makes this reference, it's simply a reference to a cross, and it's nothing more than a reference to a symbol of a symbol of punishment and death. And so he's saying, hey, you've got to crucify yourself. You've got to be someone who walks around with the symbol of death and crucifixion. I mean, in this setting, the mention of cross would be an offensive, almost inappropriate word. This device's sole purpose was for death. And so he says, whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so if we think about what Jesus has already said in this discourse, he's already mentioned physical death would come to some of his followers. So some would be put to death. In fact, some of his disciples he's talking to would actually go to their physical death. And so it makes sense if Jesus was saying, those who did not willingly go to the cross wouldn't be worthy of him. Those who didn't physically go to the cross wouldn't be worthy of him. But that's not what he says. Instead, he mentions another kind of death that's not physical. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. And this is not something that's required of just a segment of the Christians or disciples. This is something that Jesus makes very clear is required of every single one of his disciples. And so while we may not all go to a physical martyr's death, we are all called to this type of death. If you're a Christian, you're called to die, whether you're martyred or not. I mean, Jesus has a version of this statement in all four of the Gospels, and we get accustomed to hearing it. Yeah, you got to take up your cross and follow him. Yep, I know, that's the call. But think about it. Just stop and think about what Jesus is saying. He's already said we must love him more than others, and now he's saying we must love him more than our very selves, our very own life. And he makes this point by saying that to take up your cross and to follow him is to be worthy of him. Our lives are to be shaped by our own death. Christians take up our cross and follow Christ. And so I think it's plain. Sometimes I hear people talk about the cross as something we have to bear, as in, I've got a difficult friendship, I've got to take up my cross today because of this difficult friendship. Or I have a difficult child at home and I've got to take up this is my cross I have to bear. Or I'm in this particular season of life, I need to take up my cross and follow him through this season. And while I understand the mindset behind that way of thinking, the point of taking up your cross is the fact that it's your cross because it's your death. The cross isn't a thing you have to suffer through like a thorn in the flesh. The cross that you carry is the thing that marks your own death. And so your death is constantly carried around with you. I am dead. Every single day we crucify ourselves. And so regardless of relationships or life difficulties or seasons of life, the follower of Christ dies to himself or herself every single day. Which is simply to recognize that the Christian, every single day we wake up and we say, we're going to crucify our wants, our will, our desires. We die to these things today so that we can live, not for ourselves, but for Christ. We die to self in order to find life. Look at verse 39. This is the whole point. This is the payoff. Whoever finds his life, whoever lives for his life now and doesn't carry his cross, Whoever finds his life now, the implication, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the paradox, the upside down nature of following Christ. Crucifixion is a shocking metaphor for discipleship unless you realize that death is the way to life. That's it. Until you realize that living for self, that living as the captain of your own ship, as a slave to your own desires, this way of thinking leads to death. To have or to find your life now, to live for your own sake now, to live your life as the king on the throne, as the one for whom you exist, will only lead to disappointment, frustration, emptiness, sorrow, among other things, but eventually it will lead to death. But when, as Jesus calls, you live your life for another, when you live your life following Christ the King, when you consider yourself crucified with Christ and alive with him and alive for him, and dead to self and alive to Christ, that is when you live. That is when you're satisfied. That is when you find purpose. And here we are at the heart of discipleship, counting the cost and placing Christ above everything else in our lives. That's the heart of discipleship. Do you love Jesus most? And just to be clear, this call to discipleship is not a call that's limited to the few exceptionally holy people, the Jesus freaks, right? This is call to discipleship, this call to die to self and follow Christ, this call to love Christ more than everyone else and anything else is a call that is placed on every single person who claims the name of Christ, regardless of age, regardless of how long you've served the church, regardless of how young you are as a Christian, regardless of your maturity level, if you follow Christ, if you're a Christian, to be such is to recognize that life as you once knew it is different, that you've been changed, you've been born again, you've been regenerated. And so now, as a result of being born again, being given new life by the Spirit of Christ, living for yourself and following Christ are incompatible. You can't do both. And the longer you live, I know I can get a witness, the more you come to realize how difficult it is to take up your cross and die to yourself day after day after day. Following Christ is not an easy errand. It's not something you check a box, then leave and never give other thought to it. It is an everyday thing, and it's hard. But life is the experience of death to self and living for Christ. One commentator put it this way: taking up your cross and following Christ daily is more demanding than going to a martyr's death. The one thing harder than dying for Jesus is living for him in the way here prescribed, namely, willingly denying oneself and surrendering oneself utterly to Christ at whatever cost every single day. I mean, can you believe that? That dying to self daily is actually harder than being put in jail in China and put to death for following Christ? Do you believe that? I mean, the cost is great. And so I would just ask, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I wonder, friend, how are you living? How are you living? Jesus makes perfectly clear there are two ways to live. But there are only two ways to live. There's our way, which would be to reject God as our ruler, which would be to put ourselves on the throne. That's one way. And then there's God's way, which submits to and follows Christ as ruler, as king, which relies on the death and resurrection of the Son of God to provide us for forgiveness of sins and the hope of life now and forever. There's our way and there's God's way. Those are the only two ways. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you're living in one of those two ways. And if you're not a Christian, you're living in this way. You're living in your way, which you should know. Friend, I'm telling this because I care for you. You should know that your way will lead to condemnation, death, judgment, eternal separation from the God who made you to know him and be in fellowship with him. Living your way will not lead to the joy and purpose and satisfaction that you were created to know. You should know that. But God's way submitting to Christ, trusting in Christ, relying on his death in your place, his resurrection for your life, that way leads to forgiveness and eternal life that starts here and now. And there's joy unspeakable in that way. It's costly. Don't hear me say it's not costly. It is costly, but it is worth it. And this room is filled with people who would tell you, it's worth it. I've lost a lot. It's been costly, but it's been worth it, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. That's the testimony of the Father of Christ. His way is best. And so if you're not a Christian, I would call you to turn from your own way and trust in Christ. By faith and repentance, to put your trust in Christ and follow him. And we'd love to help you follow him. And we'd love to help you know what it looks like to follow faithfully as a disciple. But you must know that there are only two ways to live, and only one leads to life. But if you're here and you're a Christian, I mean, I think a way of application here would be an application that's prone most towards confession and repentance. If you're a Christian, if you're honest with yourself, you can pretty easily identify ways that you're loving others more than Christ. You can pretty easily identify ways that you're struggling to die to self and to live to Christ. And so I just say, consider your life. What are ways that you are not prioritizing Christ over all else? And then confess and repent. As a Christian, that's our call, to confess and repent. This passage would have us identify ways we're struggling to love Christ the most, and then to pursue faithful obedience in these areas, and to pursue growth in godliness and Christ-likeness in these areas. And this is the change process. This is the Christian life. We're confronted with sin, and we repent of sin, and we pursue new obedience. And then we're confronted with sin, and we repent of sin, and we pursue new obedience. We're confronted with sin, we're confronted in ways where we lack conformity to God's commands or God's will for our lives, and we say, I don't want to dishonor you, I don't want to sin against you. Forgive me and help me to honor you in this area. This is the Christian life. It's continual repentance. And we confess, and we ask God to help us change and grow. And you know what? God is so gracious and so kind that he actually answers our prayers. And we can say, he's helped me grow. Well, this leads to our second point, which is shorter. I did tell you. Verses 40 through 42. So love Christ the most, but then he transitions to loving Christ's disciples. Notice, he's continuing this discourse, shifting from loving Christ to loving the disciples. Verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This main idea of this section is this relationship established between the one sent by Christ and the one who sent Christ, which is God himself. So his point is to say, to receive the one that has been sent by Christ is, yes, to receive Christ, but it's also to receive the one who sent Christ. And so to receive Christ's disciples is analogous to how you would treat Christ himself and the one who sent him. And so this is the other side of the coin in terms of what Jesus has said in verses 16 through 23, where in those verses he warned of opposition and persecution that was awaiting these disciples. But here, the other side, verse 40, there's an alternative outcome. Not everyone is going to persecute you and hate you. There's going to be some who receive you. And some will be amenable to your message. And he wants them to know, those who receive you, their response to you is their response to the Lord himself. And so to receive, Jesus is sending these disciples with his authority and his message. And as we consider this reality, both as Jesus is sending out his disciples, and as we're hearing this passage, this message today, we're forced to recognize that the one sent by Christ, his disciples, right, it's not just a segmented category of Christian. Rather, this call is to love Christ's people. So yes, he's talking to the disciples here, but look, notice the transgression or the progression here in verses 41 and 42. Because yes, he's talking to these disciples, but he's expanding this category to every single follower of Christ should be received and loved. So look at verse 41. The one who receives the prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. First category of person. Second category, the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. Second category of person. Third category of person, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water, even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, third category of person, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so there's this progression here between prophet, righteous person, little one, and the progression, I think, is intentional. Now, I don't know what the rewards are. I don't know. Your guess is maybe not as good as mine, but your guess is, you know, as possible as mine, right? Because whether it's the prophet's reward, maybe the prophet rewards the person themselves. There's Old Testament precedent for that. I think the point is probably this is an end time reward where the Lord sees the act of service done on behalf of this person and doesn't miss it. To the smallest, I think this is why verse 42, the smallest act, so a little cup of water, this is the most menial task in that culture where there's hospitality that's expected. And so this would be almost a useless act, a little cup of water, to almost a useless person, a little one. These disciples, there's no prestige. There's no pedigree here. These are just random guys that Jesus says, you're going to be my disciples. So he says, whoever receives even a little one, so a menial act to a menial person, even that, Jesus says, truly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. I think the point is, whatever you do for the Christian, for the follower of Christ, is done for the Lord himself, and the Lord sees it. And so the point, I think, is that to love Christ is shown in loving his people. I mean, this is the letter of 1 John. Christ has just said, you're to love me most, and it's going to show itself in loving those that are sent by him. And this can look a whole host of ways. But the point is, that those that God sends, those that are commissioned by Christ as his people, from greatest to smallest, deserve to be cared for and have hospitality shown towards them. So I think that's what he means in this progression from prophet to righteous person to littlest one. And so anything that's done for the least is done for Christ. It's recognized in its reward. Again, the point is to love Christ most. And so the main point as we close this is our allegiance to Christ. And so when we see the world applauding and building statues and recognizing these four men that I first mentioned who gave their lives to this sport and they are celebrated and recognized, we ought to be reminded that our applause, our recognition is not done for the here and now, right? What we do is seen by our Father who loves us and who cares for us and who sends his people out to be cared for by his people and sends his message out through his disciples and rewards his people primarily by giving us himself here and now and the promise that extends into eternity. And so our allegiance is to Christ. This concludes this discourse in verse 1 of chapter 11. Clearly, Matthew marking out the close, when Jesus finished instructing his 12, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Same closing, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, as he closed the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew recorded the Sermon on the Mount, says, Jesus finished, he went on. Well, now he finished and he goes on, and we will cover that section of narrative before we get to the third discourse in a few chapters. Let's pray as we close.